Right, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to read this morning verse 21, and then we're going to read verses 24 to 28. Verse 21, Matthew 16. From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, last week we were looking at this passage from about verse 15 onwards, and we were seeing this passage there mainly from the standpoint of what it teaches us concerning the gospel, the way of salvation. And we paid particular attention there to verse 21 and what Jesus said to his disciples was going to happen to him when he arrived at Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he told his disciples in advance what was going to happen to him when he came to Jerusalem. And what we saw is that Jesus shared that with his disciples in the context of what he just said to them, for example, in verse 19. You look at what it says in verse 19, and there Jesus said to his disciples that he was going to give to them the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And we looked at this just a couple of weeks ago, and we understood what the keys of the kingdom of heaven are. What is it? What is the door? Who is the door into heaven? It's Jesus. Said that himself. What is the key that unlocks heaven to sinners? It's the message of salvation. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That is the key that unlocks heaven for sinners. There's no other way to be saved than through believing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said he's going to give the keys to his apostles, his disciples, and of course in their generation, they were the first to begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many thousands of people were saved, were born again, and were brought into the church of Jesus Christ, that church that Jesus said here he was going to build. And what I said the other week is that Jesus has given the keys to us in our generation, in the sense that he's entrusted the message of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to who? To his people, the church. He's entrusted that message to me and to you, for the people in our generation, in this location where God has placed us. And if Alex and Steph soon go to China, he's entrusted them with that same message of salvation, that they might share that with the people wherever God sends them there. And so when we come to verse 21, and what we were saying last week is that in effect what Jesus is saying here in verse 21, in telling them in advance what's going to happen when they arrive at Jerusalem, he's sharing with them, as far as I'm concerned, what are the essential elements of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I said last week you can split what Jesus said into three parts. And all of it, you see, all of it concerns Jesus. Jesus is the message, isn't he? Jesus is the message of salvation. You want somebody to hear the gospel? Preach Jesus to them. But here Jesus talks about three aspects of the message of Jesus. He talks about his sufferings. That's the first part of verse 21. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Then he says, and the second part is, he must be killed, his death. And the third part of the message, he will be raised again on the third day. So three things that are essential to be preached as far as the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is concerned is his sufferings, his life before his death at Calvary, the path he chose to walk, the path of self-denial, the path of obedience, the path of suffering, Second part is death. Third part is resurrection. That comprises the message of the gospel in essence. And you've only got to look at the preaching of the apostles in Acts of the Apostles to see that that's exactly what their message consisted of. For example, look at Acts chapter 2 and look there at what the apostle Peter says. I'm just looking here at verses 22 to 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified. What's all that bit? That's Jesus' life before his death. The path of obedience. The path of suffering. Next bit. And put to death. There he talks about his death. And then in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. You see, the same three elements. And you find that in virtually every example of the apostolic gospel preaching in Acts of the Apostles. The path of obedience and suffering that Jesus took. His death and his resurrection. So, gospel preachers and people who want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others, remember that. They are the three elements that are essential. And I'll tell you something this morning, the devil knows that. The devil knows that. Thus, you've got in verse 22 and 23, Peter, and we looked at this last week, Peter tries to restrain Jesus from going to Jerusalem. And what's behind all that? That is Satan. And Satan ever since has sought to stop that message getting out. And he's still doing it today. He gags Christians so they don't want to tell others about Christ, about his death, about his resurrection. He puts all kinds of false gospels in. So that some evangelists, all they're talking about is, if you want to get rich, come to Jesus. If you want satisfaction, come to Jesus. If you want happiness, come to Jesus. Well, of course, following Jesus brings us happiness and satisfaction. If you're not satisfied with following Jesus, something wrong with your faith. That's all I can say to you. But I tell you, those things are a byproduct. They are not the gospel. They are what come as a result of the gospel. The message of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And so that's what Jesus is telling his people here. That is to be the message. Now, of course, when it comes to the message of the gospel, as well as proclaim that message of the gospel demands a response from those who hear it. A man must respond to the message of the gospel. You've got to respond. And listen, everybody who hears it does respond. Even if he thinks he's sitting on the fence and reserving judgment, that is a response. And it's a response in the negative. And a man will either receive that message and his life will be changed, or he won't. But a person must respond to the message of the gospel. And so in this verse 24 and onwards that I want us really to look at this morning, coupled with verse 21, what we see here is the sort of response that Jesus is looking for in real followers, in those who really follow him. In fact, Jesus is saying this is not kind of an optional thing. What Jesus says is, if anyone desires to come after me, certain things must follow, will follow. And what I find, first of all, you know, when I look at this verse, I see a world of difference between what Jesus is looking for in disciples and what so often men assume he's looking for. You see, what is Jesus looking for? He's looking for real disciples, not just decisions. So many people these days, and to be fair, it's partly the result of what is so often preached. But there's a lot of people who simply assume that all they need to do is say, yeah, I believe that Jesus died for me. Say this quick prayer, I've got all the forgiveness. I've got it all. But they've got absolutely no intentions of following him. No intentions of doing what Jesus says here, deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Absolutely no intentions. What they want is to think they're forgiven, to think they're going to heaven after all, but at absolutely no cost in terms of commitment as far as they are concerned. That's called easy believism. It's like a kind of insurance policy faith. As long as I've said that prayer, that's it. I'm going to heaven one day. But the sad truth is, there may well be a lot of self-deluded people around. Look again at what Jesus says. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what Jesus said. So there's a world of difference between a disciple and someone who simply made a decision. And these are important things, brothers and sisters. So where we finished off last time was in noticing there's a kind of connection between what Jesus says in verse 21 concerning the path that he took and what he says in verse 24 concerning the path that the true disciple must take. For example, in verse 21, Jesus tells us he took the path of suffering and self-denial and said, not my will, but thy will be done, Father. And in verse 24, to the would-be disciple, he says, that would-be disciple must deny himself. I see a connection there between the two. In verse 21, Jesus said that he himself would be killed. In verse 24, speaking to the would-be disciple, he says, and take up his cross. You know, everybody in New Testament times knew what it meant when you took a cross up, you're dead. Nobody came down from a Roman cross alive. They were experts in the art of execution. If they put someone on a cross, he did not come down alive. And when Jesus said, take up your cross, he means die. That's exactly what he means. In verse 21, Jesus says of himself, and on the third day, rise again from the dead. And what does he say in verse 24? To the would-be disciple, and follow me. What I'm going to say that means is follow me into that newness of life. And all that that means. Do you get the connection then? Between what Jesus said about himself and what he says must be true of the would-be follower. And I pointed out last week that the Apostle Peter put it this way. In 1 Peter and chapter 2, verse 20, he said, what credit is it if when we are beaten for our faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And it's that in verse 21, to this you were called. To walk the path that Jesus walked. That's what discipleship is, you know. To be a disciple is to be somebody's apprentice. To do as they say. To bring yourself under their authority and their command and their rule. And to follow their example. That's what it means to be a disciple. So what I want us to do this morning, and sadly, again, time is against us here, but I want us to think about this suffering and death and resurrection of Christ. And in particular, what these things mean as far as the believer is concerned, so that we might understand something of what it is to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start off by thinking about the sufferings of Christ. And looking again at what he says in verse 21. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And I think the first thing I've got to say about that this morning is if we look at that Jesus did from a purely human level, it could have been avoided. It could have been avoided. You see, because clearly Jesus knew what was going to happen to him before he'd even arrived at Jerusalem. It says in verse 21, from that time on he began to show his disciples what must take place. began means he mentioned it regularly. And if you look at the gospel, especially in the gospel of Mark, Jesus many times told his disciples what would happen when they got to Jerusalem. Clearly, Jesus knew beforehand what would happen to him. So, he could have gone in the opposite direction, couldn't he? He did have a will of his own. Jesus says, Luke 22, verse 42, not my will, but your will be done. So I know that he was foreordained from the foundation of the world, and I know that he's the lamb slain from the foundation. I know all that. He is fully God, but at the same time, he's fully man. And if Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done, then I put it to you, he must have had a will. Otherwise, that doesn't mean anything. So if he had a real will, then I'm not claiming I understand it, but there must have been a possibility that Jesus could have gone in the opposite direction. But he didn't. He didn't. In actual fact, he was tempted several times to do exactly that. And I think I pointed that out last week. Part of the devil's temptations in the wilderness is to get Jesus to go another way, other than go to the cross. You can be a king without a cross. You know, just bow down to me and all the kingdoms of the world I'll give to you. Throw yourself off the tower, you know, and they'll all acknowledge you as the Messiah. You won't even have to worry about a cross. You know, Peter here in this chapter, this shall not be true of you, Lord. What is all that? It's a temptation to go another way. Sometimes people wanted to make him king by force, and he slipped away from them, or he would not allow it. Why? Because he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing exactly what he's going there to do, you see. So Jesus, instead of shooting off in the opposite direction and doing a Jonah, what Jesus actually does is he sets his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem and says, not my will, but your will be done. And to me, that begs the question, why? Why do that? And the answer I find in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 is put this way, for the joy set before him. It was for the joy that was set before him, it says. So what was the joy that was set before him? Well, certainly the joy set before him included fulfilling all his Father's will. Because Jesus said on many an occasion, I delight to do your will, O Lord. Jesus submitted himself entirely to the Father's will. He said, it is my meat to do the will of God. And Jesus found complete joy and happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment in doing his Father's will. That was a joy to him, though he suffered. It was a joy to him to do his Father's will. So it means that. But I want to tell you, the joy that was set before him means something else too. And the context of Hebrews 12 shows us this. Well, I want to tell you this morning that the joy that was set before him included all that would be accomplished as a result of his perfect obedience to his Father's will that involved his death. Joy that was set before him is all that would be accomplished by that. Turn with me to Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. It says, therefore, as through one man's offence, that was Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. What was the joy that was set before him? It was yours and my redemption, our eternal salvation. And I will tell you this morning, that means more than forgiveness of sins. Glory to God for forgiveness of sins. But it says, by his obedience, many will be made righteous. Many will be made righteous. Who are the many? They're all those who are born again of the Spirit of God. It's our eternal redemption. That was the joy that was set before him. Now, you see, when we think about Christ purchasing our redemption, what we're obviously, often, usually thinking about when we think about that is his death on the cross, where he died for our sins, to purchase for us eternal redemption. And that's right, of course. In a sense, that's right. Especially if you're thinking about forgiveness. But what we've got to understand, brothers and sisters, is the work of redemption started way before his death. His death, if you like, was the crowning glory of the work of redemption. That was the final act, as it were, of the work of redemption. That's where he finished it all up and tied everything up, so he said it is finished. But the work of redemption started way before that. How far back do you want to go? You go back before time. You go back to eternity past, whatever that means. And go back to that day in eternity past when God the Father announced the plan. I'm speaking in human terms, because I'm quite sure how all this pans out in eternity. God the Father comes with a plan, the plan of redemption, and announces it within the Godhead. And the Son of God there submitted himself to the Father's plan, which involved him coming as a man and dying on a cross. And he submitted himself to that. Now, I don't know about you and the word submission, but the word submission to me, and probably because my mum and dad used to make me watch wrestling on a Saturday afternoon when I was a child, but submission to me kind of suggests like reluctance. You know, three submissions and a, well, I can't remember what it was, but it suggests reluctance. But the submission of Christ to his Father's will was not a reluctant thing. He willingly and lovingly and joyfully submitted himself to the Father's plan. But then there came a moment in the history of time, in the history of the life on earth, where Jesus Christ himself was born. What happened at that moment in time? Well, what happened 9 months before he was born? Oh, this is incredible, brothers and sisters. The glorious Son of God, by whom all things were made, through whom all things were made, and for whom all things were made, that Holy One came down into a woman's womb and became an embryo. That's incredible. 9 months later, he was born as a human child. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. This is about Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And you've got step by step there the humiliation and the suffering of the Son of God. This glorious one who was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity comes and he's implanted in an embryo in a woman's womb. And then he's brought to birth and he's a little child. He takes on the form, the appearance as a man. I don't mean appearance like he looked like a man, but he wasn't one really. He's a real man, a real human being. But at the same time, still being fully God. And he grows up as a man. And then he humbles himself, it says, further. And he becomes a servant of men. And then he humbles himself even further, even to death. Even humbled to the most disgraceful, lowest, humiliating, torturous form of death that man in his corrupt, depraved mind has ever come up with. What have you got? You've got the path of suffering and obedience step by step. You see, he came. He left the glories, the courts of heaven, and he came to where we are. Where were we? Where are we? Under the power of the law of sin and death. He came there for us. Brought himself under that. When the fullness of the times has come, he was born of a woman born under the law. He came and he identified himself with our humanity, you see. And he came to the place where we were. What else? He submitted himself to the temptations and the assaults even of the evil one. It says in Hebrews, being tempted in all points as we are. This is the glorious King of glory. He comes to where we are. Identifies himself fully with us, our humanity and our position under the law of sin and death. Let me read you some scriptures from Hebrews. I say this far better than I can. Hebrews chapter 2. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. This is the Lord of glory we're talking about. Question is, though, why was all that necessary? Why did Jesus have to come and so identify himself with us? Why did he have to come in that humiliation and suffer? Because, to put it in the words of Jesus, as he stood before John the Baptist, asking to be baptized by him, he said what? He said, permit it to be so now, for we must fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had to come and do that in order to fulfill all righteousness. And there are two particular implications of this. Jesus coming and being tempted and tried and tested in all points as we are, suffering as we suffer, and all that. The first is, he must be tried and tested and proved to be perfect and sinless in order to make an acceptable offering for sin. He had to be an acceptable sacrifice for God. And God would not and could not accept anything which itself was sinful. And so Jesus had to come and he had to be tried, he had to be tested in all points as we are and be proved sinless. So that when he died on the cross, he was a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. That's the first thing. And I hope we understand that. And I guess that's easy to understand. The second one, second implication, not quite so easy to understand, but if you'll get hold of this, brothers and sisters, it'll change your life. You see, in coming as he did, and being identified with us, his people, in all that he did, he represented us. He was representing you in everything that he did. Theologians have a term for this, of reference. He was our federal head and representative. That means in all that he did, he was representing you. And whatever he did, you see, the implications of that and the consequences of that all fall upon you. Well, what did he do? He rendered perfect obedience and righteousness to the Father, you see. And this is it. His righteousness becomes your righteousness and my righteousness. It's all laid up to your account, you see. It's laid up to your account. God puts it into your account. That's why we sang earlier. He is all my righteousness. That's why Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 1, because it's true. He was acting as our federal head and representative. And there it tells us, again in that verse I read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. That was Adam. So also by one man's obedience, that is Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. So in God's sight this morning, if you're born again of His Spirit, if you're identified with Jesus Christ, if you are in Him, you are righteous. God's made a legal declaration about you. He regards you as righteous. But in a very practical sense, He's imputed. He stores up to your account the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, because He acted as your federal head and representative. Try and get a hold of that. What about His death then? Well, now, when He died, as we've seen, as a perfect and sinless sacrifice for our sin. Therefore, being a perfect, spotless, sinless sacrifice and an offering acceptable to God, He was fulfilling all the righteous demands of God's holy law regarding the kind of sacrifice that must be offered. And God's word tells us that when Jesus died, a great transaction took place. We've just been singing that hymn about the great transaction being done. A great transaction took place. What was it? God the Father took all of our sin, all of it, and He laid it all upon Christ. And at that moment, He took all Christ's righteousness and He laid it on you. All right? Great transaction took place. And Jesus took our place. He received the due penalty for our sin in Himself. The wrath of God was poured out upon Him and averted, directed away from us and upon Him. And He suffered and He died in our place. And there in His death, He dealt fully with all of our sin. But again, when He died, He was dying as our federal head and representative. And we were regarded as in Him when He died. He died for me. He died for you, if you're saved, as one who had identified Himself fully with us, with our humanity. And I'm regarded by God as in Christ, so that whatever He does, He represents me. I'm involved in what He did. And all the consequences and all the implications of what He did actually come upon me and come upon every believer. Everyone who's in Him. Therefore, the scripture says, when He died, I died. Let me read you a couple of scriptures again. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, that is the person we were born as, that child of Adam, our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I was crucified with Christ. And so were you, if you're saved. Do you remember that old gospel, that old Negro gospel song? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Do you remember that one? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes! Were you there when they laid Him in the grave? Yes! It's true. I was there. Well, where were I? I was in Him. You see, I was in Him. When He died, I died. So what about His resurrection then? Well, if you followed this so far, the rest should be easy. Romans again, chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there Paul describes Jesus as the first fruits. the first fruits. He's talking about the resurrection. And by that, what he means is, and in the context of that particular passage, he's saying, just as Jesus rose from the dead bodily, he was the first one of a great harvest to follow. And what it's actually saying is, all of his people, on a particular day that's yet future, are all going to share in a like bodily resurrection that he had. That's guaranteed because Christ himself has been risen. But you see, there's more to this than that. If you look again at that passage in Romans 6, verses 4 to 8, let me just read this. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Again, Jesus Christ was identified with us. We are in Christ. So when Christ rose from the dead, we, guess what, rose with him. So our resurrection, yes, in a bodily sense, it's something yet future. But if you're in Christ, you know something? You've already been raised with him. It says here, it uses the words, into newness of life. You've been raised into newness of life. The body of sin, that old man that I was in Adam, the person I used to be, no longer exists. He's dead and gone. He was crucified with Christ and buried with him. And the person I am now, as a born-again man in Christ, I am in resurrection life. Our life is hid in Christ, in God, it says. Very well then. What has all that got to do with Matthew 16 and verse 24? Well, here is a statement of fact. The person, anyone who is in Christ, any real Christian, is a person, first of all, to whom the perfect righteousness of Christ has been given, has been imputed. It's been laid up to his account. Secondly, he's someone who, as far as the person he used to be is concerned, that person he was born in Adam, that old man, that person is now dead, died with Christ at the same time. Thirdly, the born-again believer is a person who, having died with Christ, has been raised with him into newness of life. The believer lives in Christ. That's where our life is. Now, all that is true, you see, of every real believer, whether he understands it or not. But my point is simply this. You see, if all that has happened to us, then surely it must have an effect on how we live. Even if we don't really understand all the theological implications, it must have an effect on the way we live. I'm alive this morning, and that has an effect on the way I think. Because I know I'm alive. If you are alive in Christ, it must, if that's really happened to you, if you've really been born again, it must have an effect on your life. Got to. The real Christian believer cannot simply be a person who says, oh, well, that's good. I'm forgiven. That means I can go on sinning as much as I like. And that'll be all right then, because Jesus is just going to forgive it all. But don't talk to me about self-denial. I'm not into that, and I definitely don't want to die to self. Forget that. I just want the forgiveness. I just want to go to heaven. What I think Jesus is saying here this morning is that will not be the mentality of anybody who's truly born again. Amen. Cannot possibly be. And anybody who thinks like that is deluding themselves. You see, Paul, he put it this way. He put it a different way. In Colossians, in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul said, you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. So in verse 5 he says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, all these other things. What's he saying? He's saying, well, if you've died, if you've really died with Christ, put off those things that belong to the old life. Be logical. Be consistent with what you are. If you're dead, put them to death. Get rid of them. Treat them like they're buried 6 feet under, in view of what has happened to you. So, you see, here's what the true disciple will do. He will be willing to deny himself. He will. If he's truly been saved, if he's truly had the righteousness of Christ imputed, he will be willing to deny himself. Again, this is what Paul said of himself in Philippians chapter 3. I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He said, away with it all. I don't need that stuff anymore anyway. He willingly suffered the loss of all things for the excellency of what he now had in Christ. That's what it means. Deny yourself. Deny yourself all those things that your old self used to insist on. Paul says somewhere else, for those sorts of things, the wrath of God is coming upon those who aren't saved. Get rid of it. It's of no value to you. Deny yourself. You see, though the old man is dead, the flesh keeps rising up. There's this war going on. And sin, the old power that used to control us, it's like it's shouting over the fence and trying to convince us that it still has power over us. So Paul says there's this like war going on between the flesh and the spirit and the flesh, vying for control. Paul says you've got to put it to death and let the spirit deny yourself, is the way that Jesus put it. The true believer will be willing to take up his cross, to die to sin, to die to self, to leave it dead and buried. He'd be willing to do that. Why? Because he knows that all the flesh used to experience, all that it lived for, is worthless and meaningless. He's going to come up to that in the next verse, which we're going to have to leave to next week. But he says, and follow me. Follow me. You know what I think that means? It means follow his example fully. Live in that resurrection life and all that that means. Walking in obedience to the word of God. Living for these things rather than what the old self used to want. Because you see, the believer has come to realise this is infinitely better. The old does not compare. What we have in Christ, nothing else compares with. You see, but I can't. I don't have the strength. I don't have the strength to put to death the old man and to deny myself and to obey the Lord. Well, I'm here to tell you that you do. Because the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. I'll close with this. But you know the big mistake we often make? We've got these besetting sins. And we keep saying to the Lord, Lord, take it away. Lord, take it away. Lord, stop me doing this and stop me doing that. Lord, take that habit away and take this habit away. I'll tell you something this morning, we shouldn't be saying that. We shouldn't be asking the Lord to do that. Why not? Because he told you to do that. He said, put off the old man with all of his lusts and put on the new man. Why are you asking God to do something for you that he's commanded you and empowered you to do for yourself? Stop asking him to do that and just get on with it. Just do it. Because if you're really saved, you are born again of his spirit and his spirit dwells in you and you can. You can. And the only reason you think you can't is because you're listening to the wrong voice. You're still listening to sin. Deny anyone who wants to follow me, Jesus said, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Well, I'll carry on with that next week, but I simply put it to you that that's what a real believer will do. I'm not saying he won't fail, but that's what he will do. And anyone who has not the slightest inclination of even wanting to, I question your salvation. I question your salvation. I think you're probably self-deluded. If you have no desire to follow Christ, what is it you've got? You either want to follow him or you don't. And if you do, better listen to what Jesus says. Let's just close with prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the great thing that you've done for us in your Son Jesus. We thank you that, Lord God, as far as our old man is concerned, the man of sin, he's dead. That, Lord God, you've
brought us into newness of life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and imputed to us his righteousness so that we have a standing before you. Lord, I pray that our will, Lord God, will be conformed to your will, just as your will is conformed to the Father's will. That, Lord, those things you want for us, we'll want for ourselves. Lord God, let it be so. Lord, and as it says in your word, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do. Let that be, Lord God, what is seen and evidenced, witnessed in our own lives, we pray. For we realise, Father, this is your will for us, our sanctification. So, Lord God, would you help us? Help us to understand these things. If we don't understand them, Lord God, give us a heart to study them till we do. For we ask it in and through the name of Jesus.